The title that I was assigned for this lesson is Casual Questions People Ask Regarding Prayer. And one thing I discovered about it is a casual question people ask about regarding prayer ends up finally being usually controversial. The first question I'd like to ask is concerning Barbara Moffett's prayers. Are Barbara Moffett's prayers answered? What about it, Jerry? It says, quite obviously, I would answer this from as per James 5 and verse 16, and maybe you want to turn and look at that, James 5 and verse 16. The situation is that the Scriptures teach, James says by inspiration, that the supplication of a righteous person, man or woman, of course, availeth much in its working. So obviously, as already been preached here today, God answers prayer. But I would approach this particular problem, Jerry, this way, by pointing out to Barbara Moffett that the Bible also says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He chastens, Barbara, for our profit, according to Scripture, that we may be partakers of his holiness. I'm sure she probably has that emblazoned in her mind from the Bible anyway. It's still true, as we so often point out, that God answers every prayer with a yes, or a no, or a wait a while. And in your case, Barbara, it's you're stuck with him. So just stay with that, and that'll take care of that one. The second question I want to answer today is, what is the best posture in prayer? Is it standing? Is it sitting down like you're doing? Standing like I'm doing? Kneeling? Kneeling? Most of us have any age on us. Remember, brethren kneeling. I remember my grandfather kneeling. I can hardly remember him ever leading a prayer, I think, without kneeling. Or you know, do you have to fall on one's face? Should you be looking up into heaven? Most of us remember G.K. Wallace being jumped on by an old brother who couldn't wait just to get up there and jump his case about Brother Wallace's not kneeling, but he was standing, you know, during leading public prayer. To which Brother G.K., you know, cocked an eye at him and said, which is worse, brother, not kneeling or peeping? Well, that sunk in with me, and that's really the truth. Since the Bible gives examples of all sorts of postures in prayer, it's obviously a matter of option, isn't it? You can go through, I think Brother Dave Miller's, one of his books deals somewhat with that and lays out the different postures that are shown throughout the Bible about prayer, which of course shows us or proves to us that it is not something that is obligatory, but it's rather optional. I will say, however, that prayer is not dependent on physical posture. But one man said that the best prayer he prayed was when he was dangling upside down by his heels, he said, from a power pole suspended 40 feet from the ground. And most of us know that feeling and maybe that kind of prayer. And those kind of prayers aren't unscriptural. It's all right. David in one place says, help me, in essence, Lord, help me, in a psalm. And there's a place to say, help me. But, of course, not just to wait till a crisis in your life and only use God, as we say, as a spare tire to kind of pull off the back out of the trunk of your car and to salvage yourself in some situation from which you think especially some imminent danger. I'd say in Luke 18, verses 11 through 14, we see that since both, as you see there, both the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18 stood in prayer. They stood up in prayer. But Jesus said only how many of those men's prayers were actually heard? One, but they both stood. That I conclude that physical posture, then obviously the implication is not all that important, is it? Otherwise, Jesus would have pointed it out and said he should have been kneeling, he should have been sitting, he should have been this or that or the other, but he was not. But Jesus, while he didn't have a lot to say about the idea of posture in the sense of a physical posture, he did have a lot to say, did he not? And you're going to be hearing about that. And I'm thrilled at the theme of this lectureship. I just wish they were all put into a book where we could have access to all of the speeches. Maybe that could be possible even after the fact if someone would take upon themselves the task to do that. But Jesus told the disciples about spiritual posture in prayer. He told the disciples to abide in him if their prayers were to be answered. He said, if you turn with me to John 15 and verse 7 and read along with me, he said that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he says, I ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. Of course, that's modified or restricted, you could say, narrowed down, we might say, by remote context of other verses in the Bible. He also told them, did he not, to be fruitful Christians, that you should go, he said, and bear fruit. and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's John 15 and verse 16. So the posture for prayer is a posture of abiding in Christ, which just simply means remaining in fellowship with Him. Of living so as to bear lasting fruit to His glory. Jesus also taught, you'll remember, the 12, that the right spiritual posture, or I would just describe it as attitude for prayer, is one of faith and also one of forgiveness. If you turn to Mark 1, verses 24 and 25, spiritual posture is crucial. And this is two aspects of it, faith, an attitude for prayer, one of faith, and of forgiveness, which it means or demonstrates one's disposition, I think. Therefore, I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, notice what he says there. He says, believe that ye receive them. Believe that ye receive them. It's the idea of James of 1, ask in faith, nothing doubting. He says, and ye shall have them. And whensoever you stand praying for, he says, forgive if ye have aught. If you have anything against somebody else, ought against anyone, that your Father also, who is in heaven, he says, may forgive you your trespasses. So we need to remember that. It's not so much as the physical situation as it is the fact that we want to pray and believing, and also not only having faith in what we're talking about and believing that God can accomplish it, but the fact that we're to have a forgiving spirit or attitude. I think that's shown by Jesus on the cross of saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Knowing, of course, they had to repent. He's not saying without the gospel. Other verses show that. Stephen's attitude was obviously one of his Lord's. In the book of Acts, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That was his attitude, although the sin was laid to their charge, and until they had it remitted by the precious blood of Christ, of course, they were lost. But I'd say in Mark 1, 24 and 25 that I just gave, that implies at least the two things. What is our attitude towards God's heart? That's where we have trouble, I think, with a lot of this, don't we? We've got to see the two sides of the salvation ladder, we'll call it. You've got to see God's part. A lot of our ones who are members of the church, who of course are liberal in their view of grace, law, and love, need to go back and restudy these matters. There's our side of the ladder, and there's God's side of the ladder. And of course, I can have ultimate full confidence in God that whatever He wants to do, He will do. It is accomplishable by Him. And regardless, in some ways, about some things or even a few situations in the Bible, of course, or even unconditional situations that we have. We do have God's unconditional love. Doesn't mean He's not going to punish because He's a balanced character. But it shows us what our part or our view towards God, our attitude towards God's side of it must be, is faith. And it also shows what our disposition on our horizontal, and not just the vertical part of faith, but the horizontal thing is of our attitude to others, of course, is to be forgiveness. You know, sometimes we have a little problem with this, don't we? A little girl interrupted her nightly prayer, and she said, pardon me, God, while I kick my little brother. And then she's just going to come back, pick up the prayer where she left off. Well, I find myself sometimes doing that as an adult, if we're honest about it. We do that, don't we? I kind of doubt that if we adults do that kind of thing, that our prayer is proper. It's not proper, really, is it? And it's easy to get mixed up, you know, when you're 4 years old and in Bible class, and they said one particular four-year-old prayed, and forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. Well, regardless of the four-year-old's vocabulary problem there, I think he got really, in essence, one of Jesus' requirements right, didn't he? This is that. And forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. That's demonstrating this attitude, as we said, that Jesus and Stephen and others, of course, in the Bible exhibit on a horizontal basis towards each other. Another question that I wanted to, in particular, deal with is this one. If one uses the more solemn terms such as thee, thou, thine, and thine, if one uses those, does it not better fulfill Jesus' requirement of hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6:9, than the common pronouns that we can use of you, your, and yours? Well, first place, I would respond this way. I know of no brother who binds this upon anyone else. And since even to say, as the question was worded there, to say better fulfill has an implication to it, doesn't it? Better, good, better, you know, best. And I don't know that any of us want to claim best, do we? That we know in that it's an obligatory matter then to do it. No, it's really to imply at the outset, if you say, better fulfill the requirement of hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6:9, that's to imply at the outset that it's a matter of option, and I would say involving, the person is tacitly admitting, involving one's cultural environment. And as I said, just to say good, better, and best is to admit of a gradation here, a non-black-white opinion situation. We'd stress the word opinion. We must serve God. The part we must do is serve God in reverence and, we'll say, godly fear, godly awe. Hebrews 12, verse 28. But the question is Elizabethan Shakespearean English absolutely required in order for us to do so? Now, there needs to be some balance struck, and I think, as far as I can tell, we have that in the Brotherhood about it. You can go overboard in either direction on this one, can't you? And we need to see this on a number of other issues. But first of all, alleging that, as some have done, that Abba fathers, in such verses as Matthew 14:36 and Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, that then, they allege, authorizes such terms as dear pop or dear daddy-o. You ever heard someone? I have. Lead prayers that way. In other words, hip type language, we would call it. With it generation hip language, I would call it, that forgets God, that forgets that God is not a man like us, to where our prayers are not to be addressed exactly as we would talk to a friend or a schoolmate or a buddy or a pal. God is not that. We have to make that distinction. And so our Creator, who is what? In Scripture, He is a consuming fire. He is also, of course, Jesus, deity in the flesh, God incarnate, who was so gentle and loving He could take, seemed to attract children to Him, could take a little child up on His knee, so to speak. Well, God is a consuming fire, and to which we say, as we're approaching God, I would say to that person who's going overboard in that direction off the term in Mark 14:36 and others of Abba, Father, to take thy sandals off thy, you know, feet, for the place that you, where you stand, is holy ground. And we've got to have that. We must have the proper reverence towards God. And though Moses is said in Exodus 33:11, it talked to God face to face as what? As a man speaks to his friend, he never lost his sense of awe about the one to whom he was speaking, as is shown in Deuteronomy 32:3-4. Now, on the other hand, when we do not communicate, I would say this. We do not, and I don't mean to be hypercritical. I know Jerry uses thee and thou, and Jerry, you do an excellent job in it. But I want to make a comment about that. That where we do not communicate and we lose the audience, for instance, like in marriage ceremonies, where we have a couple stand here in front of us and say, "Thereto I plighteth to thee my troth." And she thinks you said, or he does, trough, you know, trough, like he's going to be, "Apply to thee my troth." And now you can ask some preachers, and I'm confident they hadn't got a clue. They maybe think, well, I know I'm pledging myself here somehow, but what does "plighteth my troth" mean? Having, you know, with them having absolutely no clue, I'm saying, as to the meaning of what was just pledged to one another. I suppose the most extreme position would have us pray in an unknown tongue like the Catholics used to worship in Latin. That'd be an extreme position, but that's kind of, it could go that far. Again, we don't want it either. I'd quickly point out, and it is still true, number one, that Greek terms, sou, as in Thayer's Lexicon and Arndt Gingrich and others show, it's used indiscriminately for both God and man. That's just to say the pronouns, you can use you, your, and yours, I believe, on that basis and be biblical and scriptural, as long as you do have the reverence and the awe part, as I said, of course, correct. And secondly, unless one is well versed in using these archaic terms, I believe I've seen this happen, I believe it's at least possible to violate Paul's injunction found in 1 Corinthians 14:40 concerning doing things decently and in order. And also his injunction about speaking words in 1 Corinthians 14, easy to be understood, so that one can legitimately, so we can say amen to the prayer. I just say that's the section in 1 Corinthians 14:14-19. We ought to be to use as good a form of English, I would say, as we can. But I have noticed that conjugating these archaic terms makes such difficult to do it absolutely perfectly, as all I'm saying. Now, if you want to do it, and that's your choice, then fine. But let's not make it a law in God's kingdom, because I don't believe that's correct, and I don't know of anyone who does. I would recommend the New King James Version in a similar vein, especially to our younger generation. And I notice, unlike the New American Standard, the New King James follows the Greek's indiscriminate use of you and your. And the New King James does continue, though, to capitalize pronouns referring to the deity. I prefer that myself. I won't make that a law on anybody either, but I think these are things we need to think about. Is it more proper in the idea to use solemn terms such as thee, thou, thine, and thine? Does that better fulfill Jesus' requirement of hallowed be thy name, Matthew 6:9? Well, you decide, and I'll decide for myself about that. And I've often wondered what brethren, I would just say one last passing thought on that, and that is, I've often wondered what brethren who really push this very strongly, as if you're almost sinning or doing something wrong about not using the thee and thou as being more reverential, I've often wondered what they would do if they found themselves in a culture surrounded by people like Quakers. You ever thought about that? Who use the term thee and thou colloquially. They do, brethren. Look it up. As you move there and do evangelism in that area, they use the thee and thou, you know, with each other. I remember that one joke we'd tell about the war question and stuff, and about the Quaker coming downstairs, supposed to be a pacifist, and he's got a shotgun on the burglar. And he said, hold it, don't move. He said, somebody asked him about it later, how he could defend that, it had a gun. He said, it was like he told the burglar, he said, thou standest abouteth whereth I'm abouteth to shooteth, so don't moveth. Well, he's supposed to be a pacifist, you know, and not have a gun at all. But anyway, the point is, those are familiar terms with those people. And of course then, to be all things to all people, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, that might, perhaps would be part of that. Of course, it might also involve not having buttons on your clothes and worshiping or being around and teaching and trying to study with people who hold buttons or a symbol of war or something. So anyway, by using thee and thou in reference to God with Quakers or someone like that, we might be perceived to be bringing God down, don't you see, rather than exalting him, because they use it colloquially. Well, anyway, what about generic prayer? This is a good question. Is it scriptural for us to pray generically for the forgiveness of sins? This implies that we must, I think, at any given moment in our lives know, does it not, all of the sins that we might commit. And since even with Bibles in our possession here, we need to recognize we are not omniscient like God. We can surely, I would say, honestly pray more generically or more generally without naming every specific sin. After acknowledging, turn back into Scripture here with me and take a look at it in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Turn and look at that if you would. After acknowledging that the law of the Lord was perfect, and through it that God warns His true servant, did not David pray this way? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, in other words, in a total sense, as a finite being, you can't know all of them. Cleanse me from secret faults or secret sins. Now, what did he mean? Did he know what he was talking about, specifically about what all of those were? I think not. Keep back your servant. What's the contradistinction here in our comparison or contrast? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. That's Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Also, you might compare Psalm 90 and verse 8. I know the Jerusalem Bible ends up translating and saying, and yet who knows his own failings? Well, who does in a complete sense of that? We do not. From secret sins, please God, acquit me, absolve me. If they are as yet secret, what I'm asking here, brethren, how could David specifically repent of them? Does God require the impossible? No, he does not. As God, or as the Father pities his children, this is Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, of course, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're finite. Even the Old Testament ceremonial law provided atonement for sins committed in error, did it not? Through ignorance and for hidden offenses. And you might study in Leviticus 4 and the verses following about the sin offering. And notice especially, I'd say, verses 13, especially verse 14 out of that and following. In other words, when sin becomes known, then offer a sacrifice for it. But the fact is, they could pray about it or have this offering situation beforehand. Also, the trespass offering found in Leviticus, such passage as Leviticus 5, verse 2 and following. And I'd also cite and let you look it up, Job 1 and verse 5. Concerning, it's kind of puzzling about his attitude about his sons. He's going to take care of their sins and him offer the sacrifice. But how can that be? Well, of course, Jesus does that, obviously, for us, the propitiation or covering for our sin. But still, it's surely the case that he couldn't just do that and the boys go on sinning and never finding out the truth. We don't mean that at all. But any man, woman, boy, or girl can only repent initially before we're baptized, according to Acts 2:38, of known sins. But do we not often point out that one must have or demonstrate, really, a heartfelt, penitent attitude is involved in it? Surely, I'm turning from these sins, any that I actually know of, and any that I don't know of. I'm willing to turn from that, and I'm going to put Christ on in baptism after I confess Him, after I, of course, have repented of any known sins. But you, as you think about it, as one learns more of his wrongs and turns from those to God's way, that's just the way it's going to have to be. Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14 refers to babes in Christ as over against full-grown men. That shows there has to be some things unknown there. What's a babe in Christ? Does it not involve knowledge of certain things involving possibly sin? Now, am I saying that ignorant sin, like some of my liberal brethren say, cannot damn a person? No, I am not. Turn and brethren, mark this one down about these people. I've had them turn to this scripture. Acts 3 and verse 17. Peter is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says this. Look at it in Acts 3:17. And now, brethren, I know that in what? In ignorance ye did it. In ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Well, the fact is, did they do it in ignorance that they didn't have the facts that they were killing an innocent man that was not worthy of death? No, was the evidence available to them to have determined the truth about the matter? Yes, it even was for Pilate. And he didn't even have the Old Testament, but he washed his hands of it trying to get loose of a situation which he knew was wrong. The Bible refers to that about ye by the hands of lawless men to crucify and slay. And the fact that they were murderers. But the Romans were not as culpable or brainworthy as were the Jews because they had God's word. They got off into, might as well call it, premillennialism. But the point is, they did it in what sense of ignorance? You ever thought about that? I know you did it in ignorance, brethren. They did it in ignorance that they did not deduce from the Bible that Jesus was really the Son of God or the Messiah and then deliberately kill God's Son, did they? They did it ignorantly in the sense of not recognizing the truth of the evidence, the conclusion of which was He was God's Son, but they said He's an imposter. He does, this and that and the other, but power of Beelzebub, the devil, and so on. And they had so warped the scriptures of the Old Testament, and they couldn't answer, of course, His questions about, and whose son is He, in reference to David and things like this. They did not have a correct view in the Bible because their hermeneutical process was simply wrong. And therefore set them up. But can you be damned for an ignorant sin? You better believe it. Acts 3:17. And also I'd add in, when by reason of the time back that you ought to be at such and such a spiritual point in a certain matter or whatever, certain spiritual level, and you are not, you could be lost over that. Can't you? Now, where exactly that is on everybody, that's like answering the question, where does a person reach the point of no return? I don't know. And I don't believe you do either as to specific people. But we know there is one. Because the scripture says that God will even send you a strong delusion finally about it, and you are not going to turn back and repent and before you die, apparently. Well, another question would be this. Scriptures teach that God already knows our needs beforehand. So why, have you ever heard that one? So why should we go ahead and pray? You got the verses in scripture and all sorts of scripture about it, of course, that you're hearing here. For your father, but the main problem verse is not the passage just saying we ought to pray, but the passage in Matthew 6, verse 8, the last half of it. Turn and look at it with me. For your father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Before ye even ask, he already knows. Are we not, the person is asking or implying this, are we not therefore impugning or insulting God's omniscience by praying then? Because he already knows what I'm going to pray for. Why pray? I'd say, first of all, if God has demanded our prayers, and one can point out that that beyond it being a duty to pray, it is also beneficial. It is beneficial for us. It's beneficial for others. It brings results, as we've already heard this morning. to ourselves as we in humility and right living husbands, what does it say about your prayers being hindered by what? The mistreatment of your wife, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. So there are actual benefits personally to each person about it. And in the third place, while certainly not restricted to this, I would say that prayer is beneficial in influencing and teaching others through our prayers, especially public or group prayers. We teach in those prayers, do we not? One teacher I had one time said the Old Testament prophets, he noted, he said, had one eye on God and one eye on the people. You see what he meant by that? Men, you know what I'm talking about. You're praying and you know that audience is out there. And by the way, let me just throw in here. I don't like these little personal prayers where you get up here and you lead a public prayer and you just say, I this, Father, I that, I the other. When I look at scriptures, I see the plural pronouns used. The idea of we. I'm not going to withdraw fellowship strictly over it, I suppose, but it does bother me. I feel like I'm eavesdropping on his closet prayer, you know, and I'm supposed to say amen at his giving of thanks. Well, I'd rather him say we, see, and pray for all of us. Recognize it's a group prayer. But anyway, so no, we are not insulting God's omniscience in prayer because he knows already what things we have need of. I might also just add in here, surely part of this is that God would like to hear us say things to him. What about that? Vicky's been after me lately and really working me over that I, you know, hadn't trying to get me very, very strongly, very hard working at it to get me to say that I loved her. It's hounding me, just following me around the house when I'm home about it. And I finally looked at her and I said, after 28 and a half years, you know, of marriage, I said, 28 and a half years ago, I stood up there in front of all those people, and I said, I loved you, and if I change my mind, dear, I'll let you know. Well, well, you suppose God might have that attitude she does? We want to hear it, don't we? We want to hear, I love you, honey. They want to, the wife and the husband, and needs to hear it. Imagine God going for hundreds of years and letting his finite creature whom he's made, and he wants to enjoy, to love him, and we never express it. We never offer thanks to him. We never tell him how we do feel. Maybe we're just talking about a situation. We ought to tell him also, and many, I'm happy to say, the members of the church through the years I've listened to public prayers, they put it in there. Say, God, we love you. Maybe we ought to do that a little more than some of us are prone to do. But the main point about all this, we're not going against his omniscience in prayer because of the fact Jesus is saying there, he knows already what things we have need of. Yeah, he knows, but he wants to hear us, and we get benefits out of all that, not just psychosomatic only. I don't mean that. But we must. The main point is that being here that he knows, and we do not know exactly what we need, and we're asking for his providential help and guidance in receiving that. And we must learn to trust him who holds the future. I suppose, taken to its logical extreme, this idea here of what we're dealing with would end up having us ask something like this. Since God already knows who will be saved, since he knows ahead of time exactly how each individual will live his life as for, or we could say, against him, why not just skip it and place each person, you know, in heaven or hell without even living your life? He knows that, doesn't he? He knows the end from the beginning, as we say. But the fact is, God, don't you see, bases both his rewards and punishments on actual, not imagined actions and imagined or illusory existence. Isn't that right? Think about it. By the omniscience of God, we mean that he what? By omniscience of God, we mean that he knows all, knows himself and all other things, whether they be actual or merely possible, whether they be past, present, or future, and that he knows them perfectly and from all eternity. But we do not. You can put the passage down if you want a good one. It's Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. God, you see, knows things immediately, simultaneously, and truly, but we do not. And he also knows the best ways to attain his desired ends for his real existence as us being space-time created beings. Well, there's some things God, you know, cannot do, but he does know what is actually existing, and he knows all things that are possible also. So we need to make that distinction. I would cite certain books to do with systematic theology and not endorsing anything would be wrong in them, but you could study this in more detail. And brethren, I'll just say this. Jerry's already come up here behind me. But brethren, there are some things we do not know and we do not want to know. Isn't that right? We don't want to know it. Some of us might wait till the last minute, up until the last minute to be saved if we knew the exact time and date that we will, no way that we will die. But in the Lord's wisdom, He keeps it sporadic for our own good. He keeps it unknown to us and sporadic for our own good as to when it happens. What if we knew what God knows about our death? I said, oh, my brethren, preparing for this lesson, I said, oh, my brethren, I had a dream that was just absolutely scary. Jerry, I had a dream that you died. I dreamed that Jerry died. Do you want to hear it?
Sure.
Oh, brethren, I'm telling you, this was awful. Jerry, you were dead, and you had already made the trip to the embalmer, and we were all set, you know, at the funeral. You know, sorrowful, of course. Well, all except Jeremy and Carice, who were fighting over your car. And I approached the grieving widow, Barbara Moffat, and I said, Barbara, I'm sorry, my dear. I'm sorry, my dear. I said, tell me, what were his last words? And she told me, he said exactly this, Terry. You don't scare me with that shotgun, Barbara. You couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. So, brethren, there's some things, Jerry, that are known only to God. And isn't that good? It really is good. Think about that. We don't really need, and we shouldn't even want to know them. Isaiah 55, other verses. And, of course, I had another dream, Jerry, in which my Vicky had died, whereupon somebody asked my son, Brett, what his mother's last words were, to which Brett replied, she didn't have any last words. Dad was right there with her to the very end. So I've cut you off, Bob. I've done the better one here now, so don't even go and start making up a bunch of them. Now, the fact is that there are some things we don't need to know, and we don't need to know things that God does keep hidden from us. What does it mean to pray in faith, nothing doubting, with no wavering? How can we, you know, always pray and have no doubt? And I just say, first of all, to ask in faith is in exact proportion to our knowledge of the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. If we don't study the Bible, as we come to ask God for help, we are either naive or we're superficial or just plain ignorant in our praying life. Isn't that right? The place to start is studying God's Word. And asking in faith means that we ask according to what the Scriptures actually teach us or teach. Or otherwise, we may, as James 4:3 says, ask amiss. To spend it, for instance, in our pleasures. James' emphasis is not primarily on our own willpower that makes something come to pass from God, but rather to knowingly ask God for power, for the blessings, we might say, be a better word, I guess, here, that He has promised in His Word, strength from gleaned from His Word. Well, again, we must pray in faith for God's wisdom. The fact is, I did hear this, and I'll end with this. And I thought it was rather appropriate considering the study that we're all doing, especially in the last two or three years now, concerning some error being taught that Michael Light was dealing with earlier today about the disputed power of prayer. And let me just end with this. There was a small Kentucky town which had two congregations, and they had but one whiskey distillery. And members of both churches complained that the distillery gave the community a bad image. And on top of this, the owner of the distillery, they said, was an atheist. And they tried to shut down the place, but they were unsuccessful. At last, they decided to hold a joint Saturday night prayer meeting, the two congregations, and they would ask God to intervene. And so Saturday night came, and all through the prayer meeting, a terrible electrical storm raged, they said. And to the delight of the church members, lightning struck, of course, the distillery and burned it to the ground. And the next morning, the sermons in both churches were, you know, by both of the preachers there, were on the power of prayer. But fire insurance adjusters promptly notified the distillery owner that they would not pay for his damages. They said that the fire was caused by a, quote, act of God, and they said that coverage for acts of God were excluded in the policy. Whereupon the distillery owner sued all the church members, claiming that they had conspired with God to destroy his building. The defendants denied absolutely that they had done anything in connection with the fire. So the trial judge observed, I find one thing about this case that is very perplexing. We have a situation where the plaintiff, an atheist, is professing his belief in the power of prayer, and the defendants, church members, are denying the power of prayer. Think about that.